In one sense, it's a sad day because this is the last sermon on the book of Revelation. But I trust that its truths have permeated your heart and mind like it has mine. And of course, it promises that. It promises a blessing to those who read and study the book of Revelation. So it is the conclusion to Revelation, and if you'll take a look there at this mosaic. This mosaic is found on the Isle of Patmos. And of course, on the Isle of Patmos, that was where the Apostle John was banished by Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, in about 95 AD. And that is when the Lord revealed to him the book of Revelation. And this little mosaic here is supposedly over top of the cave where they think he lived and wrote the book of Revelation. It is interesting, you'll notice a few Greek words there, and the Greek words translate St. John the theologian. He was known in the early church centuries after as John the theologian. We talked about there's a lot of theology in the book of Revelation, and we've gone through that. Well, here is, you see that mosaic in on top of the doorway there. And I just want to warn you, you know, when these things come under the possession of the church, they make it very ornate, and you wish it wouldn't be that way. But this is what it looks like on the inside. And of course, all the furniture and tapestries were not there. It was just a cave. We don't know much more about that. And it's tradition that says that, so we don't know that for sure. You know, I almost was going to Photoshop the cave-looking image into it, but that just didn't happen. But anyway, I want to go over just quickly what we have learned. There is a bit of survey and summary in our sermon today. How can you conclude and not go over it? How can you conclude and not talk about the lessons that you've learned? You remember in chapters 1 through 3, it was the letters written to the churches from Christ. And this is during the church age. If you're going to say, well, when did that take place, or when is it taking place, or when will it take place? It's taking place now. We are in the church age. And I would really love to go through those again, and I would love to preach those again. John Walvoord said that the sermon on the churches in Revelation are one of the least preached and the most needed. We go to chapter 4, and it doesn't say the rapture specifically, but of course we know that from other scriptures. 4 through 5 talk about the church in heaven. So how did we get there? Well, we got there through the rapture. And so that would take place in chapters 4 and 5. And it's there that the church sees the Lamb, and the Lamb is worthy to open the seals which will lead into chapter 6 and 18 with the judgments, the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. And that will begin a seven-year tribulation. Daniel is the one that identifies that for us as 7 years. The 70th week of Daniel refers to 7 years. And it will begin at the signing of a contract between the Antichrist and Israel. They will begin to sacrifice again. They will be able to build a temple on the place where the old temple was. That's why they're not doing it now. But midway through that tribulation, and that will already begin to become bad, but midway through, it's what's called the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist will come out and show his true colors, and he will be under the total influence of Satan, and he will break that covenant, and there will just be unbelievable devastation to all those who worship God and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He will demand worship for himself. He will come up with a one world government that he will be a part of, and one world religion where he will be worshiped. It will be as bad as it has ever been. There's never a time that was worse than that in the history of man. But at the very end of that seventh year will come the great and glorious coming of Christ. And in a sense, that is one of the major themes of the book of Revelation. The coming of Christ, as he's going to deal with that. And what's great about that is you and I will be with Christ. We will have already been in heaven. We will be the bride of Christ. The marriage of the Lamb will have taken place. And we will come back with him riding on horses as well, as it describes in chapter 19. When he defeats his enemies, when he defeats Israel's enemies, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will then enter into what's called the millennial kingdom. That is the 1,000-year reign of Christ sitting on the throne of David. Now, he will continue that forever. But this is on earth in an earthly setting. And he is fulfilling the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. All of those prophecies in the Old Testament must be fulfilled and will be fulfilled during this time when he reigns on the earth. It's a glorious time. But at the end of that time, there will be a judgment, the last judgment, if you will, the great white throne judgment. And this is a throne that is set up where unbelievers are brought to it. No believers are there because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But unbelievers will stand before the great white throne and they will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet already are, and Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire. And then chapter 21 and 22, which we gloriously have been spending several months in, is the new city, the new Jerusalem. And that's what the description is, the new Jerusalem, because that's what heaven is going to be. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back for you and take you to that place, and you will be with me forever. That's the new city. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And we have gone through the description of that, glorious. But now we've come to the end. We've come to the final words of Revelation and really the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pick it up in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 through 21. I testify, and I believe this is the Lord Jesus Christ once again speaking. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And of course, that can only be Christ. And John responds, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this is not only the completion of the 66 books of canon, the 66 books of Scripture. But it really is a time that from now on, all we're doing is waiting for Christ to return. We are living for him in the meantime. We are serving you. We are sharing the gospel. But we are waiting for the second coming of Christ. And he says he will be coming quickly. Will you, Father, help us to know how we ought to live, how we ought to think? What are the results of waiting for Christ? Would you minister all of that to us today as we complete the book of Revelation? I thank you, Lord, that you have revealed these things. We would serve you no matter what. We're thankful to be saved. Even if you wouldn't have told us anything about the future, we just thank you for our salvation. But you have told us, and you can know. As mysterious as Revelation is, difficult to interpret as it is, you have revealed the future to us, and we thank you for it. Teach us in this one final sermon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I will ask you then if you will take a look at verses 18 and 19. This I've called adding or taking away from the word. It's very interesting how there's a lot of themes that go through the book of Revelation, but there's a theme of the word of God. Revelation, including Revelation 22, is one of the strongest affirmations that the Bible is the word of God. And it begins with, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. The first thing I mentioned and want to mention is, who is it that's testifying here? I believe it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw him speaking in verse 6 of this chapter, if you remember. We see him speaking all the way to verse 16. And then in 17, verse 17, we see that it's the Spirit and the bride speak in response. And then Christ picks it up again, 18 through 20. Now, what's so interesting about this is here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Word of God, and he is testifying about the Word of God. It just doesn't get any better than that. It just doesn't get any stronger than that. And what he's doing is giving a warning. He's giving a warning that, look, this is God's word. It's inerrant. It's infallible. Do not add to it to make it say something else that God never said. Do not take away from it as if God did say something, but you're not going to report it. You're not going to record it. Or you're going to not give out the whole counsel of God. By the way, there are religions that do that. Mormonism, for example, adds to the Word of God. The reason why there's a difficulty between Mormonism and Christianity is because we go by the 66 books. You're not supposed to add any more after that, after the book of Revelation. And yet they add many, many scriptures. In fact, in their writings, they write, if you say there is no more, we have the Bible, it says you are a fool and you don't understand. So we see Mormonism adding that. We see the Jehovah Witnesses taking passages out of it that refer to hell, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. They've removed that. You go through their Bible and there'll just be a line through it. And so they will remove. There have been various others. And primarily we're talking about false teachers here. A true believer would not want to add to it. A true believer would not want to take from it. He would want to just take it as it is. He would want to preach it as it is. Say what God has said. Say no more. Say no less. And then live by it. But false teachers will do this, which gives us an understanding why there's a curse with this. Those who add to the scriptures have a penalty. And God says, I will add to you the plagues of this book. Wow. I mean, how many months, if not an entire year, have we spent going through chapter 6 through 18 and all of the plagues? I mean, those were some dark months as we saw the wrath of God, and they're going to come upon this person who adds to the word of God. Now, those plagues only come upon unbelievers. And I believe the intent of this is saying that it's an unbeliever, a false teacher, adds to it. God will add the plagues, meaning he will go through the punishment, ending up in eternal punishment. If you take away from the words, it says this person will not have any part of the tree of life. If you don't have the tree of life, you're not saved. But that's the point. It's unbelievers who are taking away from the word. This is another litmus test, if you will, for us as believers. If we understand, if we're true believers and understand God's word is his inspired, infallible, inerrant word, we're not going to add to it. We're not going to take it away. But those who aren't his will and will have no problem. Now, I do want to discuss something here because I want to look at the immediate context. It says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. So in its context, the primary interpretation is adds to the words of the prophecy in the book of Revelation. That's the intent of it. And it's the idea that there's a warning if you do. But I also would say that it also means that that's the end. There can be no more after Revelation. We have the final book, the final completed, they call it canon, as you've grouped all of the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, that's called canon. Those are the ones that we believe are inspired. You cannot add to that. But I want to say, this is one of those texts where there is a broader context. I believe it broadens out to refer to all scripture. Let me show you why. In Deuteronomy, which is part of the Pentateuch, the law, there is the same prohibition. Then later on in the book of Proverbs, in the middle of the Bible, the wisdom literature, the poetry, there is another admonition not to add to God's word. And then you have here in the book of Revelation, the final one. And I believe it's at this point then, it's just intended to mean for the whole of Scripture, adding to the words of any book from Genesis to Revelation. Now, quickly, what I would like to do is I would like to just kind of go through some of these Scriptures. So if you would, let's first turn to Deuteronomy. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. God has always said, do not add to his word. Whether it's Revelation or whether it's Deuteronomy or whether it's the law, he writes in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. The words of the law. Don't add to my law. Don't take away from my law. Later on, in chapter 12, he says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add to nor take away from it. So that has always been the case. Here's my word. You have no right to change it, no right to add to it, no right to take away. We move to the book of Proverbs. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30, I want to look at verses 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, every word of God is tested. We're going to talk about that in a minute. There is a litmus test for God's word. When a prophet gives it, is he telling the truth? Is he a prophet of God? There is a litmus test because at the end of the day, according to God, his word is tested that you can know it's God's word. He says he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. When you take refuge in his word and you take refuge in him, you are shielded. Verse 6, do not add to his words or he will reprove you. And you will be proved a liar. Right now, if someone adds to the words or takes away the words, it ought to be us pastors, it ought to be us elders, it ought to be all of us Christians that are taking them to task. But there's a day when God is going to take them to task. I believe that there's a time coming when they will have to be accountable for everything they added and everything they took away. And then we come to Revelation, where it's the Lord Jesus Christ saying this. And as I said before, since the Revelation is the last book of the Bible, we are to have no more, like the Book of Mormonism, when they want to bring in a doctrine, but the Scripture says one particular thing, they'll just say, well, in this Bible, this new one, it says that this really means A rather than B. That's how they change doctrine. But the point is, the broader context is that since nothing is to be added to the Scriptures in the beginning of the Scriptures, in the middle of the Scriptures, at the end of the Scriptures, what do you think the point is? Don't add to God's Word anywhere at any time. And that's what we have. Again, I am so moved that at the very end, that there is just this emphasis on the Word of God in the book of Revelation. And it needs to be. And you know, I have to say that my feathers have been ruffled quite a bit by this progressive Christianity, because that's the first thing that they attack, that it's not God's Word and it's not inerrant. And we heard Rob Bell said that anyone who believes that is a fool. Well, I'll be a fool. I'll be a fool for Christ. But I'm a fool who is standing on the truth of God's Word. Now, I want to make a couple of comments here. And just quickly, let me look at some of the Scriptures that have been attested to here in chapter 22. In other words, the Scriptures that say it is the Word of God. So we're here in chapter 22 of Revelation. Look first of all at verse 6. And it says, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Well, we already know that. The Bible says that. So why do we say it? Isn't that redundant? Yes, but it needs to be redundant. And I don't apologize myself for being redundant about teaching all of us and confirming over and over all of us that the Bible is God's Word. And I certainly want to speak to the young people. This is it. You know, there are, I believe, a lot of confirmations that the Bible is God's Word, and we've talked about many of them. But the one that is going to be the major one is fulfilled prophecy. And what is Revelation? A prophecy. And it's the words of the prophecy in this book. So they are all faithful and true. And then the remainder of that verse talks about the Lord God and the God of the spirits of the prophets. God is the God of the prophets. He calls them. They don't call themselves. They are his men, and they are the only men that he will reveal his word through. And by the way, there's a litmus test for them. The litmus test is one, miracles. Number two, absolute 100% fulfillment. God is the God of these prophets. He's not the God of false prophets. Jesus said in verse 7, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. The prophecy of this book. Verse 10. John is told, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Don't seal it up. Give it out. Let it be known, for the time is near. He's also talking about the second coming there. And then, of course, here in verses 18 and 19, don't add or take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, it not only attests that it's the Word of God. And by the way, let me say something to this. A lot of times you'll hear the argument, well, you Christians, all you do is circular reasoning. You say, I believe that the Bible is God's Word because the Bible says it's God's Word. And there is a sense in which that is circular reasoning, but there's a sense in which that's not even the question. You see, if the Bible would not say it was the Word of God, you and I might doubt it. Doubt that it is. But because the Word of God says that it is, and you and I believe in the Word of God, it's a done deal for us. Also, too, when we see false teachers come out and say, well, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that it's God's Word. See, that's what would have happened if the Bible had not said anything. But the Bible does say it. I'm just going to read a couple of scriptures because I need to. These are paramount. All scripture is inspired by God. That means God breathed. It means it originates from Him. It means it's His word. And by the way, since God is an infallible God, He cannot lie. He cannot give falsehoods. This word is infallible. It's inerrant. There's no errors in it. There's no falsehoods in it in the sense that God is giving a falsehood. Now, Satan may lie, but even that's recorded in its truth. But God says specifically, this is His word. All Scripture is inspired by God. And then we know this, 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now I want to say, I believe that the word prophecy used by the apostles and the word Scripture are many times synonyms. In other words, Peter isn't saying only prophecy is inspired, but anything else that's narrative or anything else that's not inspired. We know that it has a general meaning to all Scripture. Let me read it again. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And there you find another fault, adding to it in a false interpretation, taking away from it in a false interpretation. Be very careful. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. That's exactly what the progressive Christians have said. We just heard it this morning from that DVD. It is man's thoughts of what he was able to come to know at that time, with his biases and all of those things. That's not what it says. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's how you can get a human being who's a prophet to write inspired Scripture. When he is a called prophet, a chosen prophet, when God is going to move him in everything he writes, so that's exactly the word of God. And then, of course, I like 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I know the Thessalonians weren't as honorable as the Bereans, but they weren't too bad. Paul writes to them, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God from us, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And now here we go. Watch this. "Which also performs its work in you who believe." That's another reason why we know the Scripture is God's word, because it's very difficult to just do a cursory reading without the Holy Spirit applying that to your life. I want to say then now, Scripture, I believe, is confirmed by prophecy. I think this is one of the strongest apologetics we have. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? It's because of prophecy. I believe that if you were to ask Jesus in an apologetics class, "Jesus, what is the greatest confirmation that the Bible is God's word?" His answer, I believe, would be fulfilled prophecy. Well, let me go through that. The Bible even gives a litmus test in the very beginning of the law, which sets up this principle. Turn with me, and I know we've looked at it before, but that's okay. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. You know, we've known this for a long time. I've known this for a long time. And yet, just in recent days and months, it's become even clearer how important fulfilled prophecy is to prove that the Scriptures, that the Bible is God's word. Let's work our way through it. Deuteronomy 18, 21 through 22, here's the litmus test. "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" That's the question. How do we know it is the word of God, or how do we know it's not the word of God? He now gives that litmus test. Here it is. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. should not be intimidated by him. These false teachers should not intimidate us. What if there's a whole host of them? What if it's a whole group called Progressive Christianity? And they're telling your children everywhere from every source that this is not God's word. As a young person, you should not be scared. You should not be intimidated. You are not on weak and unsettled ground. In the Old Testament, if it didn't come to pass in their prophecies, they were false. Now, why? It's very simple. Only God knows and determines the future. There's no one else. No one else. He knows the future because he determined the future. It will come to pass because he's going to bring it to pass. Only God could do that. So when you have a book that says it's of God, you want to know how you test it? Fulfilled prophecy. God is without error, so his word is without error. God is not fallible, so his word is not fallible. It is 100%, not 99.9. You look at Nostradamus and, you know, the things he says, and people are so thrilled with that. Well, why aren't you thrilled with the Bible? Why go for 85% when you can go for 100%? Well, we don't do that. We don't like that. Because God happens to say some things in his word that I just don't like. That he's God and I'm not. He's the Lord and master, and I'm supposed to be the servant. Ain't happening. Not here in America. Well, you know what? It isn't about America. It's about sinful men before a holy God who has given us his word to reveal these things. Now, on that same note, there wasn't a whole lot of competition, because in Deuteronomy 18:20 it says this: "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." If anything, they should be thankful, false prophets should be thankful, that they're in the age of grace and not under the dispensation of the law, or they would be dead. I was just thinking about this a little bit ago when we were going to John Ward's house and he was teaching us Greek, and we'd go through Machen's book and we'd come up with a little translation of the Greek exercises. He would say, "Now, would you die for that translation?" And of course, there's always a few that go, "Yeah." He goes, "You'd be dead." Well, here's the idea. You want to give a false prophecy? And they claim that they do today and that it's okay. You'd be dead. You'd be dead in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus himself also affirmed the inspiration of Scripture through fulfilled prophecy. There's a theme. It's connected. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is a fantastic quote, a fantastic verse. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Let's include 18. He says, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Well, what is that? Well, that's Scripture. The law and the prophets are Scripture. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He's claiming to be the Messiah there, and that he's fulfilling those. And then look at verse 18. "For truly I say to you, heaven and earth, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." What is he saying? He's saying, look, inspired Scripture is from God's word. You know it's from God's word because it's going to be fulfilled. And not only is it going to be fulfilled, but the smallest of letters. The Greek word for letter here is iota. And that is a Greek letter. And it's the smallest letter. And then the stroke is even the smallest stroke that puts those letters together. Jesus said that down to the very last letter and stroke of the pen of God's word, it will all be fulfilled. That is the litmus test to show you that it is God's word. And by the way, Jesus said that. Who is the Word of God? Who is the Son of God? And if he's going to lie about that, then maybe he's not the Messiah. And if he's not the Messiah, then maybe he's not our Savior. Maybe he's not our Savior and he died on the cross, but maybe it wasn't for our sins. That is a terrible road to go down, and that's what progressive Christianity has done, and they have gone down. By the way, John Walvoord writes in his Prophecy Knowledge Handbook, a great book to have in your library. He writes that there's some 950 Bible prophecies, and that's approximate. So approximately 65% of those have been fulfilled already. 35% has not, because it hasn't happened yet. But that 65%, I want to say something about it. Here's the litmus test. It was not written, hidden. It was not kept from people. These prophecies were not obscure prophecies. They were prophecies that people know today and call them history. What about historical prophecies concerning Israel and the nations? Let's just start with Abraham. That through Abraham, his seed, the whole world would be blessed. You know what? Israel should have been exterminated a long time ago. The very fact that they're still here. They are Abraham's seed. And from the seed of Abraham, which would come Jesus, all the nations would be blessed. How about when we went through the book of Daniel, and Daniel prophesied these empires? Now, they weren't all empires, but they were empires that surrounded Israel and had to do with Israel's history. He nailed it. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Romans, and he even added the Antichrist at the end. And you know what? It was so detailed. You know what the liberal theologians say today? Well, he couldn't be the Daniel from the Old Testament times. It had to be a pseudo-Daniel who wrote after it happened, because nobody could be that accurate. Nobody? What about God? If this is God's word, it is that accurate. And by the way, it's not just that God knows. He's watching a divine video up there of everything that's going to happen. He decreed it. It's going to happen. He knows it's going to happen because he decreed it. And he's the one fulfilling it. In fact, he sees himself already fulfilling it. That is the God that we serve. And that is the God who wrote the Bible. And that is why fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest arguments and confirmations that the Bible is God's word. How about the fall of Nineveh? In Nahum talks about that in great detail. How about the fact that the temple was going to be destroyed? Daniel prophesied that. Jesus also spoke of that. Daniel chapter 11, Daniel speaks of a particular king, doesn't mention his name. Everybody, every Bible scholar and every secular historian says, this is Antiochus Epiphanes. They're exactly right. And Daniel prophesied because he was a good example of what the Antichrist is going to be like. And that's exactly what happens. How about the Babylonian captivity? You think we can erase that? The Jews have never forgotten that. Historians know all about that when they were taken to Babylon. The book of Esther. The book of Esther was compiled while they were still in Babylonia. That was compiled there. And the Feast of Purim, which was just celebrated recently. They're still celebrating these things. And it was written during a time, Esther was there during a time when they were still in Babylonia. Now some of them were allowed to go, but not all of them went. And then the return of the Jewish people to Jerusalem was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32. These prophecies are not little bitty prophecies. These prophecies are not hidden under a rock. These prophecies are for all the world to understand. And you better be paying attention. That's the idea. These are things that even the world pays attention to. I've not even talked about the prophecies concerning the birth of Christ. It would be literally impossible to make someone fit into those. It'd be virtually impossible. How about the prophecies concerning the crucifixion and the resurrection for that matter? And by the way, you remember what we said last week? This is so important. Do you remember what we said last week? What's the strongest argument that Paul begins with to prove the resurrection. He talks about the witnesses who saw it. That's pretty important. Historical evidence right there. He gives theological and spiritual evidences. But the number one evidence, confirmation about the resurrection is Scripture. That's the biggie. Now there may be people who don't believe in the Bible. I'm sorry. I'm sorry you don't. That doesn't mean that I should stop believing in it. That doesn't mean that I'm going to trade truth for error. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Well, how do you know the Scriptures are right? Because it's God's Word. How do you know it's God's Word? Because of fulfilled prophecy. Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, that's the stuff in the book of Revelation, until heaven and earth pass away, every one of these little smallest letters and smallest strokes will be fulfilled. Now, that's a bold claim. But he made it because he understood the litmus test. And even though it hasn't happened yet, there are many, 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 many prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ, which brings us right back to the book of Revelation. But I wanted to point out, as he says here in Revelation 22, as he points this out, and he says, the last warning in the book of Revelation, the last book of canon, he says, don't add to the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone does, I will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Do you think Jesus believed that the Scriptures were the Word of God? Of course he did. And we find that over and over. And so did the apostles. And they say so. And that's one of the truths. And that's the paramount basics of Christianity, confirmed here in the last book of the Bible. But now we come to verse 20 and 21. We come to another theme that he's going to end with, and that is the second coming of Christ. And I really am thankful for the book of Revelation. We've spent several weeks talking about the second coming of Christ. Several weeks talking about this doctrine, went back to the Old Testament, went to the New Testament. We tried to understand. Now, we understand that there's a rapture first, 7 years of tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ. I understand that. Sometimes it's difficult to know, is he talking about the rapture, or is he talking about the second coming, or is it just his coming, and they're both under that category. Here in verse 20, it says, he who testifies to these things, in other words, the one who testified in verses 18 and 19, says this. Doesn't say who it is, but it can only be one person. Yes, I am coming quickly. How many people have asked the question, is he coming back? And he answers in the affirmative. Yes, I am coming quickly. And we've spoken of this before. The idea of the word quickly means it's imminent. It can happen at any time. The apostles thought it was going to happen in their day. And each generation thought it was going to happen in their day. It could even happen in our day, but maybe not. Because God wanted us always looking. And there's several reasons that we talked about why it is working out this way. One of the reasons that God is patient, not willing for any to perish. And so the fact that it's been going on in history, been giving opportunity for people to come to Christ. But the concluding statement of Jesus is, yes, I am coming quickly. We've seen, even here in this last chapter, the references to the second coming, not to mention chapter 19. I couldn't wait to get to chapter 19. You know, as far as the book of Revelation, you know, you probably know certain things, but probably every Christian knew about Revelation 19, where it talked about the coming of Christ. Probably every Christian knows about that. And now here, finally, in the last chapter, it's being confirmed. He writes in verse 6, you don't have to turn there, of this chapter. Says, he sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. They're going to happen soon. And by the way, to God, time is you know, not like it is for us. Verse 7, he said, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Here in this last verse, he says, "Yes, I'm coming quickly." I wonder what he's thinking. I wonder what he wants to communicate. We know. He says, "Blessed who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." In verse 10, he says, "Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." The time for what? Well, all of these things to be completed and fulfilled, but especially what? "Yes, I am coming quickly." And then in verse 12, he says it again. You think sometimes preachers are redundant. There's a reason. There's a reason why it's repeated. "Behold, I am coming quickly," verse 12, "and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And so this is the second coming. And in this idea of coming, it most likely refers to us as the rapture. We're looking forward to that. And in a way, all that's been transpiring in our country is you can kind of feel the vibes of everybody wondering, is this it? Is this it? And there's a little bit of excitement, though it may not be it, but it's good to be excited about the coming of the Lord. And what is John's response? You know, there's a lot of scripture that you hear that's quoted. Most quoted verses, probably John 3:16. I don't know where this one fits in, but it's probably in the top 10. John responds from his heart. He responds personally. And I also think he responds as a representative of the church. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I can't tell you how many people from this congregation I've heard say that. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And that should be heartfelt. That should be personal. That should be our response to the book of Revelation. What's the end theme, the end response in the book of Revelation? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And what do we do in the meantime? We serve Him. We serve Him. But I'd like to, by way of application, I'd like to go over the things that the Scripture says about the second coming and how it affects our response. There are a number of them. The responses to the second coming, the Scripture says, it encourages us during trials. We're looking forward to it. It purifies our behavior. It sanctifies the believer. It gives us urgency in the Christian life. It motivates us to evangelize. Motivates us to preach the word. It increases our love for the Lord. It stimulates us to love one another, and it inspires us to worship. Since this is the major theme throughout Revelation, since it's one of the major themes in this chapter, I think we should close with this. I think this is part of the application of what should the book of Revelation do for us. Well, I think not just the second coming, but I think all of the events in the book of Revelation, this is what we get out of it. And so we'll go through these in just the time that we have. Turn with me if you will, and then I'm going to move through. If you want to keep turning, you can. But look at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. We need to be patient. We need to be strengthened and encouraged as we think about the coming of the Lord. There's things that happen. We say, "That's it, I'm done, no more. It's too much." Whether we're talking about our participation or whether we're talking about the evils of the world, we're encouraged to remain and persevere under trial. Verse 7, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." And so it encourages us to persevere. One other thing too is, it's very interesting, in the rapture passage, 1 Thessalonians, why is he telling them the rapture? Well, they asked him about it. They didn't know, like we know, because the scriptures weren't compiled then. They didn't know what happened to someone who died, and then Christ's going to return. What happened to them? He writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ," that's the ones they were wondering about, "they will rise first." And by the way, that's the resurrection. The body and the spirit meet together. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together." That's the rapture, if we happen to be alive. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord." Doctrinal thesis, practical. Verse 18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words when you're going through difficulties, when you're going through troubles. The Word of God, the thinking of the second coming, the fulfillment of the book of Revelation is a comfort to us. Secondly, it purifies our behavior. I'll read this one. This one speaks for itself. "Beloved, now we are children of God." Now, in this life, before we even get there, once we trust Christ as our Savior. And I pray that everyone here has trusted Christ as their Savior. I pray that you understand that the Bible says, God's Word says, we are all sinners. We are separated from God because He's holy. And He must pour His wrath on sin unless we avail ourselves of the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as revealed in the book of Revelation. We trust Him as our Lord and Savior. And the moment that you trust Him as your Savior, He forgives you of all of your sins, and you are a child of God. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope now, fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. We are being purified when we think about the Lord coming and the Lord making us sinless and being with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. That purifies us. It sanctifies us. We are sanctified. I love this. Peter writes, and he talks about a lot of things. He talks about the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And so he's thinking of all of these things. And we've seen that in the book of Revelation. He writes, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, God is a powerful God. He's a holy God. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Your behavior, very practical. It gives us urgency in the Christian life. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly. Yes, I am coming quickly." It could be at any moment. I really am looking forward to that. More so, and much of that is by the Holy Spirit. Much of that has come from studying the book of Revelation. I mean, who wants to, you know, you think about grandchildren, you think about seeing them grow up and all of that. And, you know, I'm just as much there as anybody. I really am. That little boy that runs up here every Sunday and gives me a hug before the service. Man, I could preach and preach and preach after that. But the Lord has all of that under control. The Lord takes care of all of that. And the thing is that He's coming. And that's more important than anything or anyone. It motivates us to evangelize. It should. I mean, if you really believe it. No, I mean, if you really believe it. If you saw your neighbor's house was on fire, would you go, should I tell him? What's he going to say? Oh, they're going to be offended if I go in and tell them their house is on fire. No, they're not. Well, guess what? Their eternal house is on fire if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is a motivation. This is a time we ought to be really sincere about this. There's going to be a litmus test of whether you believe in the book of Revelation after this. I'm not giving any exams, but the Bible is, how much will you tell people about it? And you can even refer back to our study of the book of Revelation. But how much of it will we use in order to tell people, you know, the Lord's coming back? I know people make fun of that. I know people don't believe that. But it says so in God's Word. Well, how do you know the Bible is God's Word? Because of fulfilled prophecy. It motivates us to preach the Word. Appreciate Gage so much going out and he's getting opportunities to preach. Our own Gage. I'm just a little jealous that he got to preach there before he got to preach here. Well, we're going to take care of that. I said to him, preach the word, because that's the preacher's motto. That's the expositor's motto. And this is where we get it from. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, it says, preach the word. That's a command. Keruxon ton legon. Be ready in season and out of season. Prove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. But look at verse 1. He begins with, Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, Revelation, and by his appearing, Revelation, and his kingdom, preach the word. We see that even the second coming is a motivation to preach the word. Now, it does cause us to love the Lord. Paul said, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I pray that the Lord used the book of Revelation to create a love for the Lord and a love for his coming in your heart. It stimulates us to love one another. It says in Hebrews, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let's live the Christian life. Let's stimulate one another. And not forsaking our own assembling together. There it is. I said it again. There it is. I said it again. I guess I owe someone a nickel. They're pretty rich by now. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And here you go. The second coming, the rapture, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's getting serious, folks. It's getting urgent, folks. We need to be gathering together and studying the Word, encouraging and praying for one another. And it also inspires us to worship. To worship, not just because he's coming back and taking us from this world, but to worship him because we know he's a holy God, a righteous God who will judge. But he's also a merciful God and a loving God that he sent his own son to die on the cross for our sins. Progressives are calling that cosmic child abuse. I call it the greatest thing that my ears have ever heard. And I know you believe that too. And then finally, verse 21, he closes with, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. It began with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's revealing him and the future things and his coming, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And now it concludes with the grace. There is grace. God's grace. Grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is giving us something that we don't deserve. Salvation. We don't deserve salvation. We all deserve to go to hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ came in grace and died in our place. And the moment that we trust him as our Savior, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Amen. And John says amen. The Apostle John was banished to the Isle of Patmos had this revelation. Tradition says he was released. Tradition says he went to the church of Ephesus, one of the churches that he wrote to. He did not die of martyrdom. He was the only apostle not to die of martyrdom, but died of old age. But the tradition of the end of John's life, not his death, but the end of his life, he was too old to walk up to preach, so young men carried them. And every week he said the same thing. Little children, love one another. Every week he would say that. Even after writing the book of Revelation, love one another. Because God's love is certainly involved in the mercy that he gives. But to those who reject his mercy, they will go through the plagues written in this book and worse, as we think of hell. Now that we know a little more about the book of Revelation, we need to live in its revelation and testify to its revelation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revelation. Forgive me if I have not clearly presented it as glorious as it is. But Father, I know that the Holy Spirit takes his word, applies it to hearts. Would you apply it to ours? We will continue studying Scripture. But Father, may we always remember what we've learned here in the book of Revelation. May we always have these responses in our heart. And may we always say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. In his name we pray. Amen.